Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
This morning, our topic is Sabbath's Lost Meaning. Titles like this can have multiple meanings, and I don't know what sense you will take the meaning to be. Obviously, the world in general has lost much of their respect for and knowledge of the Sabbath and its purpose. So it could have that general meaning. It could also have a more specific meaning for us as individuals. Have we lost some of the meaning of the Sabbath? Much of the information for this sermon I have gleaned from a book that I'm in the process of reading by a professor at Loma Linda University, who is also a medical doctor. The name of it is The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day. The author is Tonsad. He's a Norwegian. Andrews University Press is the publisher. And the book, as well as our sermon, will span from creation to revelation as we look at implications and look for new meaning in the Sabbath. Let us pray together. Father, we pause to ask your blessing and your presence with us as we consider your word. As we consider the day that you have created as a memorial of your creation and with other purposes as well, I pray that each one of us may find new meaning in the Sabbath as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to put together an outline for something like this, but we're going to be looking at the Sabbath in Genesis all the way to Revelation. We're going to look at how what God created was very good and how Satan claimed it was not good. We're going to look at things that are known, things that are unknown. We'll look at the destruction that sin brought and the restoration that God intends to bring. We'll look at the accusations of God being an arbitrary God versus a God who is open about what he is doing. The Sabbath points back to where we came from. It also gives us a basis for hope in the seemingly uncertain future. By pointing back to our origin and ahead to our ultimate destination, Sabbath fills our present with meaning and purpose. We read the account of creation in Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2, I can't help finding a wonderful crescendo, building and building and building to the climax, which is the seventh day, the Sabbath. Genesis 2 describes that climax for us in words that we're all familiar with. And I want to note just a few special things about this text. It uses the term completed or ended along with the term finished. And it says that God finished his creation on Friday, but he completed it on Sabbath. Without Sabbath, creation would not have been complete. And in establishing the Sabbath, he did several things. He rested, he blessed the seventh day, he sanctified it, and he ended his work. I've been told, although I haven't visited there myself, that at the Creation Museum in northern Kentucky, that the 6 days of creation are mentioned and illustrated beautifully, but you don't find any mention of the seventh day in the Creation Museum. I looked at their website and partially confirmed that conclusion. Without the Sabbath day, creation would not be complete. And we want to look at why this is the case as we consider this topic this morning. First, let's look at these four terms that are used in connection with the Sabbath. God completed the work that he had done. And we had noted that he finished the actual creation activity on the sixth day, but on the seventh day, he completed his work by instituting the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is an integral memorial. It's part of the week. It's part of the creation act, and it's a memorial of what he did during those 6 days. We're told that he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. It wasn't because he was tired that he rested. He rested because he wanted to enjoy his creation work. And we should note that it was God who rested. He didn't say, "This is the day when you all rest." No, God rested himself, and then he invited us to join him in resting on that day. A very important thing to notice. On the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, God entered into time, not only on that first Sabbath, but on repeated Sabbaths. He came into his own creation to touch it, to feel it, to hear it, to see it, but also to be touched by it, so that the creatures and the humans could touch him. Pretty amazing. God, the creator of everything that exists, entering into that creation to experience it with what he has made. The description of God ceasing his work is best understood as God's having arrived with the anticipation of meeting someone, in this case, meeting with Adam and Eve. One author comments, in addition to the transition from activity to quietude, there is the expectancy of a person longing to see others. The Sabbath day was made for interaction. It was the first full day that Adam and Eve spent on earth. And it was a day spent with God. Now, if I were God, I might have done something like this. I might have said to Adam and Eve, "Well, you've met, you've fallen in love, you've seen the garden, you walked with me, you talked with me, but in the process, you've fallen in love with each other. So I'll see you Monday morning. Enjoy your weekend." That wasn't God. God had fallen in love too. He wanted to be with those who he created. And so Sabbath he established as that special day for that interaction. And he rested and invited them to rest with him in the enjoyment of that day. Brenda's illustration of Sabbath didn't say anything about work. It was all about enjoyable things, fellowship things, creative things, and getting to know each other better and to know the world better. The same was true with that first Sabbath. God blessed the seventh day. A blessing is the utterance of a good wish applied to things. It means they're endowed with permanently beneficial qualities. So if God has blessed the seventh day, that blessing is still there, and that blessing is available to us. The Sabbath is a constant source of well-being to the man who recognizes its true nature and its purpose. In blessing the Sabbath day, God pronounces his word of blessing on human existence. And this word is in itself forward-looking, speaking of things to come that are not yet fully revealed. And last, God sanctified the Sabbath day. In establishing the Sabbath day, God invoked the same power, the same authority that he used in all of creation. Think of it. This is the God who spoke suns and galaxies into existence, sanctifying a day. A day to be different from the other 6 days. We read in the Psalms, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spake and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. And he commanded and sanctified with his words and blessed with his words the Sabbath day." In hallowing the Sabbath day, God has shown coming into an enduring relationship with creation. He enters into time of the created order. And his intimacy in the Sabbath threatens to eclipse his majesty in this scenario. At the very least, we are led to see God's desire for intimacy in the seventh day to the point that God's awesome power and majesty are veiled and held in the background so as not to intimidate human approach. It was paradise. But was there trouble in paradise? Yes, there was trouble in paradise because there was one in heaven who had caused trouble. And so Genesis presents this contrast of God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And on the other hand, God had to tell those two humans he'd placed there. He commanded them, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So there was a place in the garden that required special respect, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3 tells us now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" It was the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, working through the snake, saying those words. And what was the response? He poses this question. "Did God say to you, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" I had read that many times and sort of glossed over it, but what's happening here is the devil is not quoting God exactly right, is he? God said, "Don't eat from this one tree," but the devil says, "Did God tell you you couldn't eat from any of these trees in the garden? I mean, you've got all these trees, and now he's telling you not to eat from them?" Gross overstatement, but watch what happens. Eve responds, as the Bible says, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she's sort of saying, no, God didn't say that. But the damage has already been done. God, or the devil has insinuated something about God, and he's got her caught in this conversation. It would have been better if she just walked away and said nothing. But the devil's overstatement causes her to respond, and because she responds, he's able to respond, and they get into this conversation that goes in bad directions. So the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." What had God said? "In the day that you eat of it, you will die." Okay. Both statements can't be right, can they? Somebody's lying here. But the devil has already got Eve thinking about things and thinking about what he said. You know, all the trees, God doesn't want to eat from any of the trees? No, well, he doesn't want to eat from one of the trees. So what's going on here? What is the issue? Is it a matter of one tree or something much bigger? By overstating God's command that they not eat of one tree, the serpent has planted the idea that God is more interested in restricting them than giving them freedom. Is God trustworthy? Is God reasonable? Is God believable? Is God leveling with you? Is he hiding something? What kind of God is this anyway? All inferred in these questions and these ideas are spinning around in the mind of Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They slipped into sin. And we have this contrast between God saying it was very good and Satan saying it's not good because he said you couldn't eat of this tree. Indeed, Bible writers recognize this through direct and indirect allusions to the Genesis account, and they occur in several places in the New Testament where it's the final outcome of the promises made to Adam and Eve thereafter they sinned are discussed and portrayed. Of course, the result was first fear and then shame. They noticed that it was sometimes cold and sometimes hot. They were banished from the garden. They saw the pain, the thistles and the thorns growing around them. They worked in the sweat of the brow. And eventually there was murder, lust, lies, sin, death, and always the battle, the enmity between man and the serpent, between God and Satan, and between the effects that their activities had. So what next? Where do we go from here? Now, God and everything he says is subject to questioning and doubt. What about marriage? Well, why is it for life? Why bother to get married? And why to only one woman? And why only between man and woman? You see the kinds of questions that can get suggested when you start doubting what God has said is good. And the Sabbath. Why rest? And why on the seventh day? And sacrifice, why does it need to be a lamb? Why not some vegetables? Why not something I've made? Everything is subject to question. Is God to blame? God is arbitrary. God isn't here. God doesn't care. Questions, doubts, uncertainties. God's very good faces the ultimate challenge of Satan's not good. And where does it take us? What happens to the Sabbath? What about God's law? Are they even observed in the time that follows their departure from the Garden of Eden? Some have said that God's law was only introduced at Sinai. Some have said that the Sabbath wasn't observed until Sinai, that it was a ceremonial law that was given just for the Jews, and therefore not applicable to us today. Let's look at the evidence a little bit and see what we can find. In Genesis 4, describing the scene between Cain and Abel, we find the words, in the course of time, literally, at the end of the days, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Okay, at the end of the days, this is one of those phrases you gloss over and you don't think about, but end of what days? We aren't told, but the only days they were keeping track of were the days of the week at that time. And so at the end of the days would have been the end of the week, presumably the Sabbath day. And here they are offering sacrifices on the day that's at the end of the days, on the Sabbath. Probably evidence that they were observing the Sabbath. What else can we find if we sort of read between the lines? When we get down to the description of the flood, we find that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, Every intent, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Without a law being known in general, how could people distinguish between what was good and evil? And how could God come and make a judgment that everyone except for Noah, seemingly, was involved in wickedness? They must have had some kind of a law in order for that distinction to occur. Also, at the time of the flood, we find some interesting facts in the account of the flood. Both at the beginning of the flood and the end of the flood, 7-day periods are mentioned. And they're mentioned twice in each case. Now, we aren't told names of days. We aren't told things that happened other than that there were 7 days and there was another 7 days. So this indicates that they were keeping track of weeks at least. And furthermore, we find chronologies for the start and the ending of the flood being given in very exact terms. The number of years of Noah's life, the number of months, the number of days of his life. So the exact calendar day was being delineated for the start of the flood, but also the end of the flood, which is kind of interesting because you can imagine that if you were in this boat, in this storm, with no windows, perhaps, and just 24 hours a day tumbling around on the water, it might be sort of difficult to keep a track of what day it was, given that you didn't have your Timex with you. But they were keeping track some way. And the exact days when things happened were mentioned, not only for the beginning and ending of the flood, but also other intermediate points in the flood. So careful time records were kept during the flood. Weekly cycles were noted, and the Sabbath likely observed during this time. I like to think that they got on the ark and they had 7 days to get organized and get used to the routine of feeding all the animals and doing their daily activities. And one of those days was a Sabbath day that they celebrated before the flood began. Abraham, another interesting case. We have this interesting comment about Abraham in Genesis 26. God said, "Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." A rather detailed accounting of Abraham's obedience to what God was telling him to do and to the laws, apparently, that Abraham had access to. Now, we know that Abraham made some mistakes, but we also know from Abraham's mistakes that rulers, kings in pagan countries, knew the laws that Abraham was supposed to be following. And so when Abraham offered his wife as a potential marriage candidate for the king, and the king found out that she was already married, obviously this would have been adultery for the king, and the kings were rather upset with Abraham for not leveling with them what the true situation was. Of course, Abraham was trying to protect his own neck because otherwise the kings could kill him to get his wife. But that wasn't what God expected him to do. It wasn't what the kings expected Abraham to do. And it does indicate that the laws regarding adultery were well known, not only among God's people, but about people in the world. Abraham's relationship with God was a very personal and direct relationship. Remember his discussion with God about the destruction of Lot. We remember the discussion about Sarah's infertility. And we see God interacting with Abraham several different times during his life. Given God's assessment of Abraham's life, that he was obedient to him, it seems certain that if Abraham needed to know about something like the Sabbath, he would have been told. We don't have to be told that Abraham kept the Sabbath if he was obedient to these laws, as so explicitly stated, he must have been also keeping the Sabbath. We get down to the time of the Exodus, and we know the story of Moses and Aaron coming to King Pharaoh and asking that the people be allowed to rest. And the word rest there is Sabbath. And the Pharaoh is upset because they have already apparently instructed the people that they should be keeping the Sabbath, and they are trying to rest on the Sabbath, as the commandment indicates they should. And as a result, as slaves, their productivity has fallen down, and Pharaoh is upset and insists that they resume their work. And apparently he was successful, at least for a time, in forcing them to not observe Sabbath by increasing the amount of labor that they were supposed to produce. Later, after the Exodus, after the 10 plagues, and they had left Egypt, they were in need of food. And this is where God provides them with manna. And we know the story of the manna, how it miraculously came in the morning, and you could go out and collect it, and it was good to eat for that one day. If you kept it until the next day, it was no good. You had to go collect more, except on Sabbath. On Sabbath, it kept just fine. And there was none that fell on Sabbath. So if you wanted to eat on Sabbath, you prepared for that by collecting extra on Friday. For 40 years, 6 days a week, manna, seventh day, no manna. 6 days, manna, seventh day, no manna. And the miracle of its preservation on Friday night, repeated week after week after week. And this was before the manna came, of course, before they got to Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. So we see that they were already learning about Sabbath worship before the commandment was given. And when the commandment is given, it's couched not in a list of absolute imperatives that you not do these things. It's couched in God talking about his love. God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And he continues with the other nine commandments. These commandments are given in order to establish the relationship that God has already gone a long ways toward providing. He's rescued them from this terrible situation of slavery. He's provided food for them in the desert. He's borne them on eagle wings to get them away from the Pharaoh. And now he's giving them instruction on how to live and how to relate to him and how to relate to each other. It's really a very beautiful presentation. We unfortunately forget to read those first few verses and other verses before this that describe God's desire for a loving relationship with his people. And the Sabbath commandment itself starts with the word remember. It doesn't sound like this is a new command or something new that they are expected to do if they're told to remember the Sabbath day. And of course, the Sabbath commandment quotes directly from Genesis 2, referring to the same things that we read there regarding God's creative acts. And this is the basis for the Sabbath observance. If God were an arbitrary God, he wouldn't go to all these details of telling the story or reminding them of these facts. An arbitrary God would just say, you do it, or else. God gives a narrative in his discussion. And the fourth commandment is interesting because it has the most narrative of any of the commandments, giving the logic for this, the reasons behind it, and the basis for the suggestion, the request that they keep the Sabbath day. And as we observed earlier, God intended to use that Sabbath day as a teaching vehicle, as a means of establishing a relationship with his people. It's interesting that there are seven groups who are listed here: thou, or thy son, or thy daughter, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, stranger within thy gates. The stranger within thy gates, of course, that's the foreigner. Some people have said the law was given only for the Jews, but right here in the fourth commandment, it indicates it's not just for the Jews, it's for anyone who happens to be visiting them. And I suppose the opposite would be the case. If they went to visit someone else in a foreign country and kept the Sabbath, they would invite the host in that country to also observe it with them. But certainly if there was a foreigner visiting them, that would be the case. And we'll see other examples where the Sabbath is intended not just for God's people, but universally. By the way, in that list, this is a little levity aside, wives are not mentioned. wives are allowed to work on Sabbath, I guess. So is the Sabbath day intended as a day of rest for just the Israelites, just the Jews today or back then, or is it for everyone in the world? The Old Testament itself answers that question. In Isaiah 56, we read this passage where foreigners are specifically mentioned. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, in other words, foreigners who become Sabbath keepers, even these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. God is not exclusive, and the blessings that the Israelites and Jewish people received are not intended to be used only by them, but to be used and available to all the world. The Sabbath was, of course, instituted at creation before there was a Jew. And given that that's the case, should there not be a latent global memory of this fact? Should we not be able to find evidence for this if we looked around us in the world? And we need to realize that even if the Sabbath is not observed, a weekly cycle in and of itself is evidence for the truthfulness of the creation story and the creation week that included the Sabbath. So let's look to see what evidence we can find. The seven-day week is not the result of any natural cycles, and so when we find that the seven-day week is characteristic of native peoples globally, the best conclusion, I think, is to assume that it came from the common collective memory of a creation event and a seven-day week established by the Creator. The number seven itself has special significance in many primitive societies, as well as in the Bible. And of course, that could relate directly back to the seven-day week. The name of the seventh day of the week in many languages is a derivative of the word for Sabbath. Many ancient pagan religions where worship is required on a day other than the seventh day are still observing a seven-day week. So you see, if you change the day of worship and still have it once every 7 days, that's evidence for the original seven-day week and the seventh-day Sabbath. One specific example is interesting in the pictorial characters of the Chinese written language, and this is an archaic form of that written language. There's an amazing representation of the Genesis account, including allusions to Sabbath worship. For instance, in this archaic Chinese, the word for place is a combination of pictorial representations for a tent, the seventh day, eight people, the number of people that came out of the ark, and all of them wearing good clothes, special clothing. So you put these characters together and the word that it represents is place. But it comes from the fact that the tent, the worship on Sabbath, the seventh day, and the everyone doing it together ends up being the word for place. A place for worship, for instance, would be a use of the word. And there are many, many words in this language that have these characters that go back and are related to either the flood or the creation story. the word for garden is a rectangle that has a cross in the middle of it. And the cross pieces connect to the four sides of the square. Does that sound familiar? If you read the description of Genesis, in Genesis 2 of the Garden of Eden, it had a river that started in the beginning, in the middle of the garden, that went north, east, west, and south to the edges of the garden. The figure that the Chinese use to represent a garden. So there is evidence for the Sabbath in unrelated secular information that we have. The purpose of the Sabbath, we find several purposes in the Old Testament: a memorial of God's creation in 6 days, a reminder that God frees us from slavery, both his people then and us today, slavery from sin. The Sabbath is a day of rest for all of God's creation, not only humans but also animals. It's a day to foster communion between people groups. It's a sign that God sanctifies us, Ezekiel 20. Also, it's a sign that we accept God as Lord of our lives, also from Ezekiel 20. And it's a universal, eternal day for the worship of God, both in the past and in the future, even in the world made new, according to Isaiah 66, 25. So Sabbath has many very significant and important purposes that we do well to consider. Summarizing what we've discussed, Sabbath has roots not only in Sinai, but at creation. It's the climax of God's very good creation. Sabbath is God's invitation to commune with him. The Sabbath commandment is to be remembered. It was intended to be a universal blessing. It points back to creation, but it also points forward. And even though it's been attacked by Satan through misrepresentation of God and his character, it still remains important to us today. We learn much about the Sabbath when we consider Jesus' life. You remember, by the time Jesus came to this earth, the Jewish people had been practicing their religion for almost 1,000 years. Many things had become routine and had lost their significance, so that it boiled down to a list of do's and don'ts rather than meaningful observances. Jesus was intent on setting things straight, and so he worked outside the definition that the Jews had for what should be done on Sabbath. He was preoccupied with doing good 24/7, but especially on Sabbath, he was interested in doing good. His miracles, of course, demonstrated that he wasn't just a human being, and his actions revealed what his Father was like by intention, not just what he, Jesus, was like. Jesus attributed his authority and power to his Heavenly Father, and he performed many healings on the Sabbath day. And in so doing, he opened insights into the purpose of the Sabbath day. And he was persistent in this. He didn't do it just once. And it got his enemies pretty upset, even to the point where they started plotting his death, specifically because of the way he was keeping the Sabbath, or in their opinion, breaking the Sabbath. Jesus' ultimate purpose in his life here was to reveal the character of God, and the Sabbath was part of that effort. You remember the time he found the man by the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" The man answers, "I have no one to help me get into the water when it's troubled." And Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And the record says, and that day was the Sabbath. Problems, big problems. The man carried his bed. He bore a burden on the Sabbath, which broke the rules for Sabbath keeping. Why did Jesus tell him to take his bed then? Why didn't he say, come back at sundown and get your bed to avoid conflict with the leaders? Jesus wasn't concerned about them. He wanted to open the eyes of the people to the need for the Sabbath to be considered a time to do good things. Another Sabbath, Jesus proposes to heal the crippled back of a woman who had been bent double for 18 years. The ruler of the synagogue where the woman was responded by requesting that people not come on Sabbath to be healed, but rather during the week. Jesus responded, hypocrite. He then cites the Jewish law permitting animals to be untied and led to water on the Sabbath. Noting this, Jesus declares that he is loosing this daughter of Abraham from her bounds of 18 years. In the narrative, Jesus refers to the act of freeing her three times, a work freeing captives that the Messiah is prophesied to do, Isaiah 58:6. Jesus came not only to worship on the Sabbath, but also to free people from the bonds of sin and sickness on the Sabbath. Indeed, Jesus seems to suggest that Sabbath is the best day of all for healing. Would that we could find ways to heal on Sabbath yet today. Jesus deliberately challenged the Sabbath prohibitions that affected the health, welfare, and happiness of people, drawing attention to what the Sabbath really is, a day for miracles, a day for healing, a memorial of God's creative and recreative power, a day when the captives are freed, the lame can walk, and people are made whole again. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The term devil can be rightly translated mudslinger. The devil's campaign from the beginning has been to misrepresent God. In the garden, he intentionally overstated God's command. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? In order to portray God as arbitrary and exacting. The devil's victory over Adam and Eve in the garden is but an echo of his ongoing attempts to discredit God's love and undermine his law. The rejection of the Sabbath commandment by many Christians is a prime example. For a man to suppose that he has an all-sufficient innate sense of what is right and wrong is to place man's judgment as being equal with God's. Man, even in the unfallen state, was subject, by virtue of the Creator's design, to the law of God and dependent on God for direction. How far we have fallen as a result of Satan's deceptions and delusions. Today, many would ask, is God arbitrary and exacting? Is the Sabbath commandment an example of God making arbitrary demands? If the Sabbath is not God's arbitrary demand, then what is it? Is God an arbitrary God? He does things without reason? Just because he said so, just because he wants to? Many people suggest that. But what did Jesus teach? When he was here, he made this interesting statement not long before his crucifixion. He said to his followers, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus intentionally shared the reasons behind his actions with his followers, helping them to consider him a friend rather than an arbitrary ruler. And these were the principles on which Jesus proposed to establish his kingdom, the principles of openness, of free exchange, of reasoning, not of arbitrariness. And these words echo his words in establishing the Sabbath. by inviting humans into his sphere, investing their relationship with high and enduring expectations. So every seventh day, God invites us to renounce dominion over time and thereby renounce autonomy and recognize God's dominion over time and thus his dominion over us. On the Sabbath, God invites us to join him in the celebration of creation, salvation, and recreation. Sabbath was created to give us entrance into a palace in time where we can fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer in a weekly foretaste of paradise. Jesus not only claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath and its true interpreter, but also the provider of Sabbath rest, giving us a preview of the peace and rest of our promised future in heaven. It's enlightening to consider something that happened in the 4th century of the Christian era. Constantine was the emperor of Rome. As such, he subscribed to the concept that the emperor was the imperator, that is, the ruler answerable to no one. The Roman emperors believed they had the authority of the gods to rule, and they were not answerable to any human being. In the office, he ruled by decree, not by persuasion. He governed by command, not by consent. He relied on force, not on consensus or popular acclaim. There, in this form of government, there was no built-in mechanism for accountability. The imperial system of government rested on the power of the ruler, and except for riots and assassinations, it was supreme. The emperor of Rome, Constantine, in 321 issued this decree: all judges, townspeople, and all occupations should rest on the most honorable day of the sun, Sunday. And this isn't the first that Sunday had been observed, but this was a pivotal time because now Constantine had become a Christian, and Constantine was going to use the power of the state to enforce religion. Now, the church had an advocate in the state, Constantine, but that advocate was now also the master without any appeal. Soon after Constantine's conversion to Christianity, he issued this decree advocating Sunday as the day of worship. In the law, there was no mention of Christ, the Sabbath, or Christians. It is equally applicable to all. Why the decree? Well, Eusebius, a bishop in the church at the time, said that Constantine had good intentions. He was trying to get rid of evil in the world, but unfortunately he was using the power of state to do this. And Eusebius was enthusiastic about this. This was going to help the church become established. Unfortunately, when you enforce the church's rules by this means, you also run the risk that, one, people will join the church for less than noble reasons, and two, the wrong things may get enforced. So, indeed, this is what happened. And we know how in Roman history, eventually the power of the emperors was transferred to the bishop of the church, who eventually became the pope of the church and thereby took the place of the emperor in ruling Rome. And the concept of authority without accountability was passed on from the empire to the pope. Sunday worship was not just an incidental issue in this transition of power from state to the church. Sunday became the hallmark issue. By requiring universal acceptance of Sunday, the stage was set for the church to demand universal acceptance of its doctrines by all. In the same way, citizens of the Roman Empire experienced coercion based on the life or death forces of the state, so it would become in the area of the universal religion of the Dark Ages, where practice of religion was mandated at the threat of loss of life. Does God rule by divine edict? You see the problem. We see in this church situation the concept that the leader of the church is accountable to no one as a substitute for God, but is that what God is really like? Does God rule without accountability? Is God arbitrary in his rule? Does he impose his decisions on everyone? Is he a dictator, the ultimate imperator? Is the seventh-day Sabbath an imperial decree issued by an unreasonable God? If it isn't, then what is it? In God's dealings with humankind, have you not detected his love? Let us look to see the evidence that love is the motive for all of God's actions. You see, the devil has set up this scenario where even within the church, unreasonableness is accepted in the name of power. But God is not like that. At Revelation's core, we find two powers behind the struggles we battle with here on earth. Christ on the one hand and the dragon, Satan, that old serpent on the other. Revelation describes war in heaven. Revelation 12, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more for them in heaven. And they were cast out. The great dragon, the old serpent called the devil, cast out into the earth and his angels cast out with him. And the result, of course, is that the text proclaims woe on the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. As John views the scene in heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation, a tremendous problem is presented by a seven-sealed scroll. The problem is presented to the assembled hosts of God, and a mighty angel asks in a booming voice, who has what it takes to open the seal and break its seals? Open the scroll and break its seals. What's the problem? What's the crisis? Why this question? The problem facing the heavenly council is the rebellion of Satan, paralleled by the rebellion on earth. What is the answer? Who can solve the problem wrought by sin and the fall? Only Christ, the promised one, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that was slain, is able to do this. He's the only one who has what it takes to open the seals and solve the problem. John wept much until the solution was found, and the solution was the Lamb, which he saw in the midst of the throne, the Lamb of God. And isn't it interesting that in this situation where there's a battle to be won, it's a lamb who has already been killed that seems to be the answer to the problem, the one who is going to be able to defeat the dragon power and all of his angels, the one who has already become a victim of violence, is the one who will win the battle against the power of the crafty serpent, the dragon, Satan. And as the scrolls are opened, what does John see? Four horsemen, their colors white, red, black, and pale green, the color of death, foretelling catastrophes coming on earth, wars, famines, death, destruction. And all the while, the blood of martyrs slain for their steadfast refusal to compromise their faith in Christ, their blood cries out, how long, O Lord, how holy and true will you wait to judge those who killed us without justification and avenge our blood? How long must this mayhem continue? Are you really in control? Why aren't you dealing with these blasphemous powers? And it's at this time. John also sees seals being placed on the foreheads of God's people as the seals on the book are on the scroll are being broken. Each sealed one will have the name of the Lamb and the Father's name written on their foreheads. The seal is the sign that the loyalty of each person is only to God and to His truth. Once sealed, they are no longer subject to the deceptions of Satan. The end time attacks of the dragon powers will not defeat them because they belong to the Lamb. And while the saints are being sealed, Revelation 12 declares a woe on those who live on earth because the great dragon has arrived full of wrath and ready to make war with the seed of the woman, God's faithful followers. The battle is a battle for the souls of humans. The weapons are deceptions, lies, miracles performed by the devil made to counterfeit God and appear to be authentic. As it was when sin first arose in heaven, the issue is worship. Satan covets the worship due only to God. He therefore uses his weapons to solicit and even coerce worship for those who dwell on earth. How does he do this? How does one who is not God deceive people into worshiping a counterfeit of God? By making himself appear to be God, by mixing truth with error, by counterfeiting that which is God's alone, by casting doubt on the Bible, creation, and the flood, by placing false prophets in the world to discredit true prophets, by creating chaos on earth and then insinuating that God is to blame. As the second coming of Christ approaches, the devil counterfeits the seal of God with the mark of the beast. Those who choose to disregard the clear teachings of the Bible in favor of errors and deceptions, the confused teachings of the devil and his agents, God ultimately allows to believe the lies that have their source with the ancient serpent, the devil. They receive the mark of the beast, a sign that they will never reconsider their position. Desperate to keep as many as possible from being saved, the dragon's earthly agents issue a death decree against those will not enter into false worship of the counterfeit God. As the second coming of Christ approaches, God sends his final message to the entire world as well. This message represented by the three angels flying in heaven. The message is clear and urgent. The first angel bearing the everlasting gospel calls for humans to fear God, not the devil and evil spirits, to give glory to God by reflecting God's character to the world, and worship Him as the Creator. To worship God as Creator means to reject the theory of evolution, even so-called theistic evolution. It means to worship God on the way and on the day that memorializes creation. The second and third angels reveal that the counterfeit Trinity's days are ending. Those who have the mark of the beast are themselves placed under a death decree, this one, to be executed by God. Those who receive the seal of God in their foreheads are henceforth secured against satanic assaults in the form of deception and temptation to sin. The unbelieving world, on the other hand, are those who receive the mark of the beast, those who are predisposed to become victims of every satanic deceit and to believe a lie. The lie, God's sign enables discernment, while the sign that expresses the dragon's name damages the faculty of discernment beyond repair. The cosmic battle between good and evil, God and the devil, is won by the glory, the love, and the faithfulness of the Lamb that was slain. The very good of creation shows that the not good assessment of Satan is false. Satan's accusation that God is untrustworthy, arbitrary, untruthful, and selfish are proven to be wrong. That the seventh day represents a treasure trove of lost meaning is substantiated by the biblical witness. The Sabbath brings a message of togetherness instead of separation, permanence instead of transience, God's presence instead of God's absence, freedom instead of subjection, subjugation, continuity instead of chaos, wholeness instead of disintegration, other-centeredness instead of arbitrariness, joy instead of tears, healing instead of pain, peace in place of war, plenty where there was famine, eternal youth instead of age, eternal life instead of death. As the morning stars sang together and all heaven shouted for joy at the creation of the earth, and as the Creator sang blessing on that perfect world, let us prepare to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb today. And may the sign of God's finished creation, blending with the death cry of the Creator, it is finished, some 4,000 years later, just as the Sabbath was about to end, may this be mirrored in the Sabbath sign of God's sanctifying power in our lives, and the seal of God on our forehead signifying God's finished work in our personal salvation. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.